Alrighty. Well, welcome to another evening with Zion's Trumpet. Everybody, yours truly, Brother Daniel. How's everybody doing out there in Pow Talk Land? You guys doing okay this week? Rich says staying strong in the battle. Praise the Lord, Rich. Good for you. Jamie said still ascending Mount Zion. Good. Good for you guys. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, we had a couple peaceful days here this week. Had some battles earlier, and then we had a couple peaceful days, so we're enjoying them. Not too many of them around, so you got to enjoy them when they come. Anybody have anything to share before we start? Okay, yeah, let's see. Irma, you got something to share? You got the mic, sister. Go ahead.
All right. I'd like just to refer back to last week with a few comments. Are you hearing me okay? I enjoyed the message and the good testimony Rich shared, as well as Joey's good words. Your mom took me by surprise with the worm butterfly / butterfly story, but it made me realize how much I have changed with your teachings. I thank God I'm not where I used to be, but still pressing into the goal set before me. I also appreciated you making us aware of experiential delusion and how it is more dangerous than doctrinal error. I tuned into World News the other night for a few minutes and heard the announcer say, "Stay tuned for the next story about a 4-year-old boy with a new experience given to him by God to preach. His performance was obnoxious and eerie to me. It was Satan's imitation, but they attribute it to God, and I thought there's an example of great delusion." Jane Miller said, quote, "This is a foul, polluted world," unquote. I say amen. Our children today are polluted with spirits of Satan like never before. We have explosions of vows in elementary schools with lazing, they call that. But it's as bad as the high schools, and it started already this year in some colleges. I believe this year is going to be much worse than last year. 2 Timothy 3:13, quote, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived," unquote. Keep fighting the good fight, Dan, and expounding present truth. My prayers are with you. That's all I have. Thank you.
Amen. Thanks, Sister Irma. Appreciate it. You're right. Not that Obama's the only problem, but I said before he was elected, I said, once this guy gets in office, the sewer pit is going to be open, and you ain't seen nothing yet. So far, we got 6 states that have legalized gay marriage. If he gets in again, by the time he's done, all 50 of them will be legalized. So, we're truly living in Sodom and Gomorrah all over again. Anybody else quick before we do anything? Okay. Well, I'm sure you guys will have something to share afterwards or whatever. I'll just go do one quick song here. It's called "Are You Ready?"
There's only one Lord, and there's only one light. There's only one way, that's to pay the price. Are you ready? Are you ready to pay the price? To walk in life. Walk in life. is late. The day of it is approaching, and there's no time to waste. Are you ready? Are you ready to pay the price, to walk in line? There's only one road, and there's only one light. Pay the price. Are you ready? Are you ready to pay the price, to walk in line? There's only one joy in this whole wide world, that's to know the Lord and to walk in His word. Are you ready? Are you ready to pay the price, to walk in life? There's no time to lose, the hour is late. The day of the Lord is approaching, and there's no time to waste. Are you ready? Are you ready to pay the price, to walk in line? And there's only one light. There's only one way, that's to pay the price. Are you ready? Are you ready to pay the price, to walk in line?
Amen. Alrighty. Praise the Lord. Anybody have anything before we start? Thank you, guys. Alrighty. I don't have a lot tonight. I just wanted to talk a little bit about the kingdom. I've written this in my book, so I don't want to go through it too thoroughly or repeat too much, but if you listen to this chat room for any length of time or read any of my books, you know that we do not believe that the New Testament gospel is an escape hell in order to live in heaven forever message. The gospel of grace has nothing to do with going to heaven, because it's the gospel of the kingdom, and the kingdom is coming to this earth. Nowhere does the Bible teach that, quote, making it to heaven is the goal of redemption, or that the only thing that's required to make it to heaven is that we believe in Jesus. The prophets talked about the coming of a kingdom. And that's exactly what John and Jesus and all the apostles preached. Okay, I'm going to give you some scriptures here. Matthew 3:1-3. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Mark 1:14-15 says, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." Not the gospel of heaven, not the gospel of the church, not the gospel of grace, but the gospel of the kingdom. And saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Luke 4, 42-44. It says, and when it was day, he, that is Jesus, departed and went into a desert place, and the people sought him, and came unto him, and staying him, that he should not depart from them. And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. He preached in the synagogues of Galilee the kingdom of God. Luke 9:1-2. And then he called his 12 disciples together, and gave them power and authority over devils, to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God, and to heal the sick. Acts 8:12-13 says, but when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and wondered behind the miracles and signs that were done. Acts 19:6-8. And when Paul had laid his hands on upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12, and he went and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. The new covenant is not disconnected. The gospel of grace is not disconnected from the message of the prophets. And because that's so, the scripture says that Jews, like for instance, Joseph of Arimathea, it says they were waiting for that kingdom. They weren't waiting to be raptured. They weren't waiting to go into the spirit realm and live. Mark 15:42-43. As in now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. They weren't waiting for a rapture. They weren't ready to go to heaven. They weren't waiting to go to paradise. They were waiting for the kingdom of God to come. In addition, in the minds of the Jews of that day, entering the kingdom of God that had been announced by the prophets was synonymous with redemption. And this is a case that can be seen very clearly of the rich young man who came to Jesus, and when Jesus said he has to sell all his possessions and give the proceeds to the poor, he goes away. He's very sad. And then Jesus says, you know, to his disciples, he says, it's impossible for a rich man who trusts in wealth to enter the kingdom. And then the disciples give him a response. This is what he says. He says, and Jesus looked round about and saith unto the disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and saith unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. So for them, being saved and entering the kingdom of God were synonymous. The gospel is the good news that the promised kingdom has come. Entering that kingdom and being saved are synonymous in the minds of the Jews of that day. And because this kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness, in order to enter that kingdom, both John and Jesus and all the apostles said you have to repent of your sin, you have to believe on Jesus who shed his blood to cleanse and cover that sin, and then you have to follow Jesus in righteousness. That's how you enter the kingdom of God, right? Now, the reason there's been so much confusion about the relationship between the Old and the New Testaments, between law and grace, between faith and works, etc., is because people have not understood the order in which this promised kingdom is going to be established. God's going to establish the kingdom internally first, internally, inside a first fruits company. Then once that kingdom has been established internally in the first fruits, then it can be manifested and established externally on this earth. That's why the scripture talks about the kingdom as if it had already come, yet at the same time, like it's going to come in the future. It talks about the kingdom in past, present, future tenses. In one place, Jesus says, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Matthew 12. He also says, when they asked him where the kingdom was coming, and they're talking about the external, visible kingdom, he says, lo, here, it's not there, don't look on the outside, behold, the kingdom of God is within you. It's Luke 17. That's also why the Apostle Paul said, you've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son in Colossians chapter 1. So when we're regenerated through faith, we enter the kingdom of God in a spiritual sense. We enter the spiritual dimension of the kingdom. There's a spiritual, an invisible, and then there's a material, external dimension of the kingdom of God. And we enter the spiritual dimension of the kingdom when we get saved, we're born again. I'm going to give you three scriptures here about what it really is talking about, past, present, and future of the kingdom. The one I just referred to was Colossians 1, 12 through 13. Paul says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath, past tense, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. In Galatians, he says, Galatians chapter 5, he says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, sedition, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such the like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom. That's a future tense. If you do these things, you won't inherit the kingdom in the future. In Acts 14, he says, Acts 14:21, says, and when they had preached the gospel in that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. These are not unsaved Jews. He's not saying you must get saved so you can enter the kingdom. He says he's confirming the souls of the disciples. Yet you're a believer, yet to enter into the kingdom through much tribulation. All right, so you can see the past, present, and future aspects of the kingdom. Of Colossians, Paul says, we have been translated into the kingdom by faith. That's the spiritual dimension of the kingdom. In the book of Galatians, he says, Christians who have already been translated into the spiritual kingdom, but who continue to practice the works of the flesh, will not inherit that kingdom. So apparently there's a difference between entering the kingdom and inheriting the kingdom. Also, the kingdom we're going to inherit if we stop practicing the works of the flesh is the external kingdom. He's talking about the external kingdom there. But then he goes on in Acts, he says, but we must enter the kingdom through tribulation. Well, that can't be a reference to the external kingdom, because nobody's going to enter that part of the kingdom until the Lord returns physically and establishes it. So Paul's talking there about entering the spiritual kingdom through much tribulation. And then you guys say, well, I thought we were already in the spiritual kingdom through faith, right? Didn't Paul say we have been, past tense, translated into the kingdom by faith? Yes, he did. So how are we supposed to enter into the spiritual kingdom when we've already entered into it? We're already there. We're already in it. What I think Paul's talking about here is entering deeper into the kingdom. You're already in the spiritual kingdom. Now he says you've got to enter deeper into that kingdom through tribulation. You enter deeper into that kingdom, go higher in that kingdom by tribulation, which kills the self-life. The kingdom isn't static. We don't all attain the same place in that kingdom just because we've all been justified by faith. You know, you can be the least or the greatest in the kingdom, or anything in between. You can be a vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor in the kingdom. Okay, so because of the nature of the kingdom, it's divided into spiritual and internal, external components. It's past, present, and future. Because of all these things, because of the nature of the kingdom, it's not only possible to end up in different places in that kingdom, it's also possible to be eventually cast out of it altogether. You know, the same apostle who said God has, past tense, translated us into the Lord's kingdom also warned that if we continue to do the works of the flesh, we will not, in the future, we will not, future tense, inherit that kingdom. And that's why Jesus gave one of the following warnings with regards to his second coming in Matthew 13. Matthew 13:41, he says this: the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity. The Son of Man is going to send the angels forth and gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who do, that is, practice iniquity. Now, people don't like to think of that particular verse too much or meditate on it, because the idea being put forward there is extremely unpleasant. What Jesus is saying is clear. Some who are part of the Lord's kingdom now are going to be cast out of that kingdom later. They're going to be cast out because while they had a chance to walk in the light, while they're in God's grace, while they're walking in a new covenant, they continue to practice the works of the flesh. And these days, I can tell you how it's going to go. they heard some preacher say, you're saved by grace. You're eternally secure. And so they continue practicing the works of the flesh. And somebody now, who is actually born again, goes to that kind of a church, reads those kind of books, listens to those kinds of words, continues living the flesh, and in the end, he's going to be cast out of the kingdom. And of course, the mass majority of today's Christians will reject such a horrible thought because of all the false doctrine they've been taught. Their view of salvation comes from another gospel, which is a false gospel. So they ignore the warnings of Jesus and Paul all through the scripture. I guess they think Paul was warning unsaved pagans or unregenerated religious people, pseudo-Christians, not to practice the works of the flesh. That's the only thing they can think. And that's stupid. That's like telling a dog not to bark. A dog's going to bark because it's his nature. You can't stop a dog from barking. That's his nature. That's what a dog does. And walking in the flesh is the only thing an unsaved person can do. They have no choice. That's all they can do. A dog barks. The unsaved walk in the flesh. That is all there is to it. Paul's not talking to unregenerated people there in Galatia. He's talking to the saints, to those in the church, to those he wrote that letter to, the church at Galatia. All right. He says, I tell you, that is you Christians in Galatia, as I have told you in times past, that they which do such things, as they who continue to practice the works of the flesh, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus was talking about believers as well when he said he's going to gather those who do iniquity, who offend, out of his kingdom. Okay, in order to gather a person out of Jesus' kingdom, that person must first be in his kingdom. It's not possible to gather people out of something they've never entered or become part of. So the unpleasant reality is when the Lord returns, some who are presently in the kingdom, not just some who think they are, not just some who appear to be in, but some of those who are actually in the kingdom right now, they're going to be gathered out of that kingdom when the Lord returns. And you find that same concept expressed in John chapter 15. Believers are grafted into the vine, that is Jesus, by faith, just as they're translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, by faith. As long as they're part of the vine, God expects them to abide in the vine so they can eventually produce spiritual fruit and glorify God. But if they fail to abide in the vine that they've been granted into for some reason, then at some point they're going to be cast forth from that vine, wither, and be burned. Okay? You want to read just quick John 15, 1 through 6. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is a husbandman. Every branch in me, not just every branch that looks like it's in me, not every branch who appears to be in me, not every branch who simply thinks or assumes they're in me, but every branch who is in me, in reality, in truth, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that is in me that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, so it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except you abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth. He is cast forth if he does not abide in me. As a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. Okay, the meaning of that passage is so crystal clear. It's so glaringly obvious. You have to be stupid on purpose. You have to not want to know the truth to read it and not understand what it says. Every branch that does not abide in Jesus Christ and bear fruit will eventually be cast out of Jesus Christ and burned. You can't get any clearer than what Jesus said there. Of course, if you listen to any of today's preachers, you read the notes in any of today's annotated Bibles, what you'll hear is just the opposite of what Jesus so plainly said. You hear that the branch that fails to abide in Jesus was never a believer to begin with. He just thought he was. He just looked like he was. He just appeared to be, etc., etc. I keep saying to these people, can a person abide in Jesus if he's not actually in Jesus to begin with? Can a person who only appears to be connected to the vine abide in that vine? Can you abide in your house if you never actually entered the house to begin with? Well, the answer is no. The only person who can possibly bear spiritual fruit is the person who has been brought into Jesus Christ, not in appearance only, not in a fantasy, but in reality, and given the Spirit of God, which provides him an opportunity to abide in Christ and eventually bear fruit. In order to bear fruit, you must be first connected to the vine in truth, not just in appearance. You got to be generated. You got to be given a Spirit of God, Can't just look like you have it. You just can't think you have it. It can't just appear you have it. You must actually be given the Spirit of God in order to produce fruit. God would never demand that a person produce fruit that he has not given his Spirit to. Okay? We have to receive the Spirit. Then we have to be given time to abide in Jesus so he can produce fruit in us. That's all there is to it. So the concept that you can be in Christ now, in the kingdom now, and cast out later is a very clear concept all throughout the Scripture. And that's exactly what's going to happen to many people. They're in the kingdom. They are born again. They are brought into Christ. Yet through false teaching, they're told they can live in sin. They can continue to practice the works of the flesh. They don't have to go into sanctification. They don't have to follow righteousness. And in the end, they're going to curse all those pastors, all those books, all those Bibles. They're going to spend eternity cursing them because they sent them to hell. An unregenerated person cannot possibly abide in Christ because they've never been made part of Christ. And a person that's not in the kingdom can't possibly be cast out of the kingdom. He was never in the kingdom. So now, according to Scripture, the destiny of the saints, of all dispensations, is not a flight to heaven to live in some spiritual realm, but eternal physical life in a new body in the kingdom of God on this earth. That's our destiny. Everything else is only temporary. Our lives are temporary. When we die and go to be with Jesus, there is a heaven. We go there to rest and wait for the resurrection. That's only temporary. The eternal permanent thing is physical life, physical resurrection life on this earth in the kingdom of God, which is righteousness, peace, and joy. And there's going to be an actual geopolitical system that keeps it so it maintains righteousness, peace, and joy. And that's coming to the earth. And that's what the prophets prophesied. That's what the prophets predicted. That's what they promised. And that's what came when Jesus came. The internal spiritual dimension of the kingdom came with Jesus. Now, the Jews were looking for an external manifestation of the kingdom. They wanted Jesus to come and destroy the Romans, set up the external kingdom now, but he couldn't do that. You can't fully establish the external kingdom until the internal dimension of that kingdom has to be built first. It wouldn't accomplish anything to drop an external divine government down from heaven on this present earth, the way people are right now. They're just wicked and rebellious and evil. They hate God. I mean, can you imagine what would happen if Jesus appeared to all the leaders of the nations tomorrow morning? Let's say at 9 o'clock Monday morning, Jesus pops in. Somehow he can appear to everybody at once. He's in front of all the leaders of all the nations, all the congresses, all the plenipotentiaries and everybody. And he says, all right, folks, it's time to hand over your kingdoms. From now on, there's not going to be any more wickedness or unrighteousness practiced anywhere on this planet. All your civil liberties have just been dissolved and abrogated. And you're going to obey the laws of my kingdom. There's going to be no more voting. I'm going to decide who governs you. I'm going to decide who governs every town on this planet. There'll be no more bribing of judges, no more bribing of political leaders, because I'm going to install my own righteous, incorruptible, uncorruptible leaders and judges in all your towns. There'll be no more smoking, no more drinking, no more gambling, no more adultery, no more pornography. The internet's gone, it's abolished. There'll be no more buying and selling of anything based on sex or things related to sex. All forms of deviant sexual relations, especially homosexuality, are now illegal and punishable by death without trial. All civil, military, political, cultural, religious, and spiritual authority is now abrogated. It's in my hands and the hands of those who I'm going to appoint heads and judges over you. And they're going to teach you my laws, the laws of the kingdom, and anyone who rebels against those laws, anyone who rebels or doesn't listen to any of my leaders or judges that I appoint, will be instantly punished, without trial, without delay. All Supreme Courts of all kinds are now abolished. The judges I appoint over your towns and cities and villages, they are the final authority. If God imposed a worldwide kingdom of righteousness tomorrow morning, you know the nations would go berserk. And the militant homosexual crowd especially would explode in fury and rage. In a matter of hours, the whole world and most of the Christians on the planet, along with them, would declare all-out war against Jesus Christ and the saints. I guarantee you. They're not ready for the kingdom. They're not ready for righteousness. They don't want righteousness. They would fight to the death against the establishment of righteousness over them. Okay, so before an external kingdom of righteousness can be established on this planet, the kingdoms of this world, that is, the rebellion of both the citizens and the leaders of all the nations of the earth is going to have to be judged and smashed and broken into little tiny pieces. And they're going to have to be ruled with a rod of iron until they willingly yield and submit to the authority of those who are in charge of the kingdom. This is why you got these kinds of passages in Psalms 2, 8 through 9. It says, ask of me, this is God talking to the Son in prophecy. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. Dash them into little tiny pieces. Just smash them. Smash them. Keep on smashing them until there's almost just little tiny pieces. Revelation 19, 15 says, out of his mouth, that's the Lord, goeth a sharp sword, and with that sword, he's going to smite the nations, and he's going to rule them with a rod of iron. With a rod of iron. Strict, militant, instantaneous justice. Nobody's going to get away with anything. And it says, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. See, today's nations are possessed, literally possessed, with a God-hating spirit of rebellion. They will never willingly submit to the Lord when he returns without being judged and broken to little pieces by God's wrath. They're just filled with the spirit of rebellion. They're going to do their own thing, and they'll kill you to do their own thing, and they'll kill Jesus to do it too. They don't care more about Jesus than they do you or me. They'd kill him in a heartbeat, just like they killed me, and they had their way. Now, who's going to do this? Who's going to smash that rebellious, God-hating spirit in these people? Do you still think it's going to be Jesus alone? Well, if you do, you don't understand the scriptures, and you don't understand the calling that's on your life. I'm going to read you some scriptures here. First is in Isaiah 32:1, very short one. It says, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. That's not now, that's not in the Old Testament, that's not in the New Testament, that's in the millennium. A king is going to reign in righteousness, and princes are going to rule in judgment. That's us. Zechariah 14:4-5. This is a very familiar passage. The Lord's going to stand on the Mount of Olives. He's going to fight us in the day of the battle. It says, and his feet shall stand on that day in the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives which shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azazel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah the king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. The Lord's going to come, and all the saints with thee, with him, to pour this judgment out, to save Jerusalem. 1 Corinthians 6:2-3. The saints are fighting against each other here, and they're taking each other to secular courts to get their arguments straightened out. And Paul says, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? The saints shall judge this world. And if the world should be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? Not just the world, but angels. How much more things that pertain to this life? 2 Corinthians 10:6. Paul says, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. All right, once God gets a people who are pure and clean, we're going to be worthy and able to revenge all disobedience to Jesus with him. When he comes to revenge his disobedience, the disobedience of these nations, we're going to be with him doing it too. Jude 1:14-15 says, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to do what? To execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. The Lord and the saints are going to come and execute judgment. Not just Jesus. Psalms 149:5-9 says this. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud in their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all the saints. Now that's talking about the Old Testament primarily, but it also applies to us in the New Testament when the Lord returns. Revelation 2:26-27 says, and he that overcometh, that's us, hopefully, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Rule them with a rod of iron. As vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers. By who? By us. He that overcometh, they shall be broken to shivers, even as I have received of my fathers. Are you ready to break the nations into shivers? Well, I'm ready in my mind, but I don't know if my soul is ready yet. I think I need some more cleansing, or else I'll be killing people God doesn't want killed, maybe. But anyway, the point is, God's going to have a people who are brought to that place, going to be able to use by him and be with him on Judgment Day. I mean, have you ever stopped to consider the kind of authority and power God wants to give us? Do we realize the awesome responsibility he is offering us? Power over the nations, authority to rule and rod of iron. How many of us are constantly aware of the fact? How many of us live in reality of the fact that the Holy Spirit is trying to prepare us so we can function as rulers and judges and guides and shepherds when he returns? How many of us live in the reality that we're being prepared to ride with him into battle to break the nations, to break the rebellious, God-hating spirit of all these nations? You, Sister Irma, have been called to judge the world. You, Sister Jan, have been called to judge angels. You, Sister Lisa, have been called to revenge all disobedience once your obedience is fulfilled. You, Brother Kamens, have been called to rule in judgment. You and me, Jamie, we've been called to execute judgment upon the ungodly when Jesus returns. That's part of our calling. How often do you think about that kind of authority? How often do you think about the thing God wants to give us, wants to prepare us for, wants to make us ready for? How often do we live in the reality of the awesome responsibility God is offering us if we're willing to pay the price to attain it? Is it a reality to everybody in this room? Everybody hears my voice. That the Holy Spirit wants to prepare you to function as a ruler, to function as a judge, to function as a warrior, to function as one who rules with iron. He wants to prepare us to ride with him into battle, to break the rebellion of these nations. How much do we value that opportunity? How much do we value the opportunity God is giving us right now to be prepared for that kind of a ministry? Or do we really understand what a privilege it will be to rule and reign with Jesus in the next age? You know what that means? It means you're going to put an end to murder, the murder of unborn babies. We're going to put an end to the sexual and emotional abuse of all these innocent children, and especially little girls are going on right now, all over the world, especially in Islam, where 84-year-old men marry 12-year-old virgin brides. We're going to put an end to the wars. We're going to put an end to the famine. We're going to put an end to sickness and to every other injustice. And we're going to establish the kingdom of righteousness that was promised by all the ancient Hebrew prophets. What price are we willing to pay to be part of that people? What price are you willing to pay to be one of those who receives the power to bind, to release creation from the curse, and to establish the kingdom promised by the prophets? What kind of price are you willing to pay? That's our destiny, people. That kind of a destiny is ours to be had if we'll pay the price. It's worth anything. It's worth everything that we could ever possess or experience in this life. It's sadly enough, Jesus said, there's going to be many who had this call, who had this kind of destiny, but who would rather have the temporal pleasures and possessions and relationships and security that this world and this life has to offer. It's very sad. Luke chapter 14, 16 through 24. Jesus, then he said unto him, a certain man made a great supper, and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say unto them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. That's the saddest sentence in the Bible. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground. I must needs go see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said unto his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done, as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said to the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. And I believe this parable is a reference to the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9. I believe Jesus is warning us, particularly in the last days. He's telling us this feast isn't free. He's invited us. He's made all provision for us. But it ain't free. In order to partake of the marriage supper, we must make ourselves ready. And that involves laying down and walking away from many things we love, from many things that are near and dear to our hearts, from many things we think we can't live without. That's the price. It says at supper time, the Lord called those who had been invited. Supper is the third or the last meal of the day. I believe that represents the third feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. God called those whom he had invited to that feast, but they couldn't pay the price that was required to attend that feast. They couldn't walk away from their natural relationships. I have married a wife. Or their security, I bought a piece of land. Or their jobs, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. So God swore his anger. He gets angry at them. And he swears his anger that those who were originally invited to that never taste of it. Never. And he sends his servant out and he invites others. And it's interesting. He invites the poor. They have no security. The poor have no security. He invites the blind. Blind people don't have a lot of relationship problems, issues. He invites the crippled. Crippled don't have to worry about jobs and careers.